And then I hope I'll be preaching for about 20 minutes or so, and then we'll have a time of worship and of prayers, of intercession, and one or two things that are on my heart that I want to share with you afterwards. Let's just pray for such a time as this. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you that we have the privilege to come in freedom to worship you. Yet we know that our hearts sometimes come before you burdened by sin. We pray that you will release us as we come before your word, as we come to hear your promises, to hear your purposes for Esther, but also for us. Lord, would you quicken our minds and still our souls in a way that we will be able to understand your word, to receive it, and then to be able to put it in the practice of everyday living. Would you give us an obedient heart, a listening spirit? And a joyful attitude in serving you as we hear your word. Let it go deeply down into our hearts and there establish its roots, where you will grow and you will bring forth fruit. Fruit of your spirit, of joy and love, patience, self-control, of kindness. Lord, we pray for all those things that will be seen in our everyday living into the kingdom of our King, Jesus Christ. This is our prayer today. Amen. As I said, well, after the message, we'll have a time of continued worship. We come to bring glory and praise to God, but also a time of prayer, of interceding for one another, and prayers for healing and so on as we can. But I think it's right that we do that as we listen to God's word, and then out of that a response and obedience to God's word, we come with our prayers before him. For those of you who haven't been here or probably just join us in this series for the first time, is that we've been looking at this for about 3 weeks. This is the fourth week in the book of Esther, a book that teaches us about God's purposes. Teaches us that God is sovereign and that his purposes will at the end be fulfilled. If you are one of those Christians who believe that everything is planned and everything is under God's control, that this is the book for you to look at, which is what theologians call the Calvinist look at scripture, where everything is predestined. It's there into God's notebook, if you want, journal, and then it's being fulfilled as the days goes by. And this is that kind of book, that kind of story that shows that God's purposes are being fulfilled even when God's people are not aware of it. And as I said it before, for the sake of those of you who haven't been here, just very briefly to say that the book has no mention of the word of God, of the word God. There is no mention of any religious language, of faith, of hope. There is no kind of anything to do with what we call religious language or religious kind of experience that we'll be able to see, identify, and say this is what the book of Esther is all about. It isn't like that at all. However, behind every word and every single happening, every single event here in this book, every single word, every single verse has God written all over it. God is under it, fulfilling his purposes. And we got to the stage where in chapter 4 where we've seen so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how Esther, from a small, a young peasant girl who was brought up by her cousin Mordecai, one day gets to be the queen of the Persian. She gets into that very privileged position. And allegorically or metaphorically speaking, if we were to say that Esther is the kind of representing us as the church or individuals, and the king, her husband, is God, then allegorically speaking, Esther teaches us that influence flows from intimacy. It teaches us that access comes from relationships. I was saying to you last week that flavor, favor, fragrance, 12 months of oil embalmment and dressing and beautification, anointing, what we call in religious terms. 12 months prepare Esther to go before the king. It is out of that preparation, of favor, that she gets to know the king intimately one night. Intimacy with Christ is much more powerful than instigating his gifts. We want more his gifts and his blessing than we want intimacy and relationship with Christ. Allegorically speaking, from the story of Esther, this is what we learn. This is one of the key ingredients of the book. Moses was chosen to lead the people of God out of Egypt. These are the days of Elijah. These are the days of Moses. Because of his intimacy with God, not because of his skills as a leader, his speech was all over the place. He wasn't a good narrator as such. He wasn't even a good leader. He was quite coward and shy and not very courageous at all. It wasn't because of his skill as his incredible attitude or aptitude that he had that God has chosen him. But it was because of his intimacy with him. It's because of his intimacy with God that the Ten Commandments were given. Our intimate relationship with the Father through worship gives us access to his throne and influence into the world. The only way to get access to the king was to accept and submit to the protocol of the palace. Esther had to put, and it says in that verse in chapter 2, the king's oil. She could have come with her own oil. It had to be the king's oil. And how many times, and I see, and sometimes I see it in myself, not just in my colleagues, but we survive on our own oil rather than on God's anointing. We survive on our own, you know, internet sermons or whatever as pastors and preachers. We survive on our own kind of plans and visions for the future in order to run churches and to do whatever ministries. And sometimes I do go, and I'm not ashamed to confess that, and I'm somehow embarrassed to say that it's very easy to switch the oil of God's anointing, his beautiful fragrance and perfume, for something that is cheaper, that comes easier at hand, than is quicker, and that, not that it produces, because it will never produce the same result, but it will smell the same. Have you ever bought, I never buy perfumes. I only bought once, I think. I think it's called Diesel, and it does smell like diesel, honestly. I have it for about 6-7 years, and I don't put it on me because it makes me cough so much, you know, so I don't spend money. But you get this stuff from the eBay, whatever, in the internet, and they tell you it's Chanel number 5 or whatever it is, Gucci, whatever. And when you take it home and then you buy the original one from Boots or wherever you buy it from, you know that something is not quite right. And it happens the same in ministries. And God's anointing and perfume can be copied. It can. And we become so good at that we don't know anymore when the Spirit of God is moving in and through us, and what is genuine, what is of ourselves, what is of God, and what comes from our own desires and wishes. And this is allegorically speaking what the book of Esther teaches us, that to be into God's purposes, we need to follow his protocol, his anointing on us as God's people. Esther quickly discovered that favor is just the refueling station on the way to purpose. Now, that was the preparation and the protocol of the kingdom. And you will see next week that purpose will come alive. She's been prepared for such a time as this, that one day she will represent the big king in front of the little king in order to save not her bacon, but the people. But in between the favor and the purpose, we have what is called the greatest temptation, the greatest diversion that ever happened to a Christian. So it happens that if we receive a great favor and we have a fantastic purpose, let me tell you that the enemy in the middle will be given to us according to the size of the purpose that God is going to give us. Because somehow, before God introduces us to his purposes, he's going to introduce us to the ones who wants to destroy those purposes. And this is what happened in the book of Esther here. There's someone in the middle where Esther has received a favor, and we know she's got a purpose, but there is an enemy somewhere there who wants to destroy all this. And not just one person, he wants to destroy a whole nation, indeed his people. Blessing is the result of obedience. Last week we looked at chapter 3 of Esther, where we saw that there is that enemy around in the kingdom. Between anointing and purpose, there always will be an enemy to destroy that. Purpose always comes with favor, and responsibility always accompanies promotion. Before God shows his purpose, he always introduces to the territory of the enemy. Battles, spiritual battles especially, are not won on the basis of your strength or the size of your enemy. You win or lose on the basis of your intimacy and relationship with God. The size of your enemy, let me say that again, is always measured, or it is a measure of God's confidence in your ability to overcome. Whatever that enemy might be, it could be a temptation, it could be an illness, it could be cancer, it could be a relationship. God has allowed for that to come into your life in order that his purposes may be revealed and fulfilled in and through you. The size of your enemy is a measure of God's love for you and confidence in your ability to overcome that. You can never become who you are supposed to be in God's purposes without a victory. And he pains me to say, there is no victory without a battle. There isn't. And so let's come back to our story. In chapter 4, so far we find Israel, the people of God, as a nation without a king, a country, or even an army. They had absolutely nothing. No temple, no priesthood, no festival, no sacrifices. The only thing that they have, and they are not quite aware of it, is that they do have Yahweh, God, on their side. But they are not aware at this stage of him. And the only weapon that they have, and again that they are not aware of it, in their arsenal is the secret connection to the king. But they are not aware that Esther is there. The only weapon that they really have is God and Esther. And they are not aware of either at this moment in time. And this is what the scripture, the passage starts with. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes. I.e., he learned about the killings that was going to be unleashed by the king, the decree that was been given that in all the 127 provinces throughout the Persian Empire, all the Jews are to be killed. And as I told you last week, there was only one guy that didn't comply with the requirements of the king. It was only Mordecai that didn't want to worship Haman. But Haman wanted to take this further. So I'm going to kill every single Jew, not just Mordecai. I'm taking this very, very personally. And remember, I told you why Haman wanted this, because Haman was an Amalekite. The one guy who came from the Amalekites, the fiercest enemies of Israel. And now he thought, this is my finest hour, my finest moment. I'm going to get my own back and I'm going to destroy the whole race of Israel. So Mordecai, having heard about this, that's what he does, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, as a Romanian, let me tell you my experience of wailing and crying out loud bitterly. In Romania, that is something that I see, I witness, and I still do if I were to go back there every day at every single funeral or accident that happens. People express very freely the way they cry, the way they feel, the bereavement in their hearts is very, very open. Coming to our Western culture here 23 years ago, you find that We're more civilized. You know, we have a coffin in front of us and we hug in pain and in whatever way we do. I'm not saying that one is wrong or one is right, but this is just to contrast the two kind of aspects that you understand what Mordecai is doing there. He is basically a Romanian. He's not a Brit in terms of expressing his grief. He just lets it all out completely. His pain and agony, his worry, his attitude is there to be seen. Now, it was an interesting study when I went a few months ago. I was speaking on the Ridge last week, the week before. And I went to a recent conference of ministers, and they said that here in the UK, ministers especially of any denomination, when they retire, by the time they get to 80, two or three things is that really affects them. Among them is Alzheimer's, is depression and dementia. And some of the studies that have been shown is because the ministers are supposed to keep everything confidential and bottle everything up. Not allowed to express any feeling of anger because they need to be proper Christians at all times and be loving and caring. And no wonder that one day it will take its toll on our minds and our hearts and our souls and our whole being. But I'm Romanian, don't forget. I can express it. So Mordecai just does that loudly and bitterly. Mordecai, having heard that awful decree from the king, ask Esther to do the impossible, to break with the protocol and go and see the king in order to persuade him to change his mind, if you look at verse 8. And to go and see the king was absolutely impossible. It's like me asking to go and see the queen, and if she refuses me, I'll just barge in, basically. You know what will happen. I'll probably be, within seconds, I'll be, you know, led somewhere in a dark room for the rest of my life. This kind of request that Mordecai puts on Esther. And the history tells us that from all the kings to rule in Assyria, in Persia, in Babylon, in Egypt, in Greece, or the Roman Empire, from all the kings ever that lived, archaeology tells us that King Ash, as I call him, King Xerxes, was the angriest and meanest king of all. If someone only just breathed his way and he didn't like it, you'd have been finished. Imagine when Mordecai tells Esther, you've got to go and see the king. The protocol at that time was saying that you only go and see the king if the king invites you to do that. Yet only invites you to go and see him. And sometimes I think it's a lesson for us that we're so used to our Christian tradition that we only stick to what is natural, visible, and believable and credible. But sometimes we need to move from what it just seems normal to what it seems risky and dangerous. And really, is this God's will? Is really God's will? To a very, very impossible situation. We need to move from the natural to the supernatural in the Spirit of God, with the anointing that God has given us, with the favor and the preparation that we already have in and through Him. And we need to learn how to move together as individuals and as a church from that natural to the supernatural to see God's power in our midst. We need to learn how to move from the traditional zone to the throne hall of grace. Esther knew how to move around the rigid rules of that palace protocol very well. After all, she transformed one nightstand into a lifelong relationship. She knew what she was going to do. And it was only that if she went into the king's throne there, the only way she would live, because she hasn't been uninvited and she would just burst in there, is if the king would point his scepter right to her, then she will live. If his scepter stayed on the throne, by the throne, on that kind of position, she would die. And she was prepared to take that kind of incredible risk. And in verse 11, she says that She heard what happened and why Mordecai was so upset. She said, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he puts that person to death. The only exception is for this, the king to extend the gold scepter to him. And she knows that very well. Has God ever asked you to move in an impossible situation where only his grace will move you, will save you? The trouble is that we got so comfortable within our, again, traditions and programs and stuff, styles of church and whatever, that we're afraid to move to the presence of the king for more intimacy. What if his scepter of grace is not stretched and is not given to me? That's Esther's answer. And then, of course, the eunuch goes back to Mordecai and tells him, and when Mordecai hears this kind of answer from Esther about her fear and about her a little bit of doubts, let's be honest, she has doubts about her life and fear about her life being taken away, and you know, how can she upset the king and deal with the protocol? Then he sends word back to her, and this is what he says. Do not think, my beloved dear Esther, because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. No way. For if you remain silent all this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. This is where the favor that was bestowed on Esther meets incredibly the favor that the king is going to give her in order to fulfill the purposes for the King of Kings. Who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Basically, he has three appeals. One is nationality. Esther, you may be the queen, but underneath all of that queenly regalia, the monarchical dressing and protocol, beats a Jewish heart. Don't forget, you are a Jew. And when the time comes, you will not be spared because you wear the king's gown. You will not be spared. He will take your heart out. Secondly, he bases his answer on the God's providence, as what we call his fulfillment of his promises and his purposes. Esther, basically Mordecai says to her, my girl, if you don't help us and don't bring relief and deliverance to the people, another one will do it. And God will raise someone else to do it. But you're going to miss your chance to fulfill God's purpose for your life. If you're not going to do, God is going to get someone else. That's his providence. And then there is a sense of purpose in Mordecai's answer. Esther, who knows but that you have come to this incredible high honor and office, wearing all this splendor of perfume and jewelry on you. All that has happened to you was arranged by God, from favor to the incredible presence where you are now, in order to fulfill his purpose. Esther, your life is in God's hands, and you must fulfill his purposes and your destiny. God has done it so that at this very moment you can deliver his people. And that is what God does. He arranges the smallest circumstances of life. Sometimes it takes months and years for us to move from the favor and anointing of God into the battle with the enemy, so that we can move on then with risk, with the courage and the grace that God gives us into his purposes, into the supernatural of God. For many of us, we like the favor and the protocol of the kingdom that brings with its own beauty and tradition. And very rarely venture, or sometimes we venture into the enemy, and then we're all wailing and complaining, and God gets all the blues for that, whatever it is that he gets from us, all the blame. But history is full of example of people who moved from favor to the enemy's camp and then into fulfilling the purposes. Let me just give you a few examples. Think of military strategists like Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Churchill, people who move incredible into their purposes. Artists like Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Ludwig van Beethoven, Van Gogh. Preachers like Augustine, Bunyan, Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and of course, Emiliano Romanicus. Genius people like Martin Luther King, Thomas Edison, Einstein, Stevenson, Bell, and so on. Looking at it another way, and I love how a writer put this, think of the difference that one vote makes. Let me read you some examples that one vote makes. In 1945, Oliver Cromwell won control over England because one vote more in his favor. In 1649, one more vote sent Charles I to be executed. Just one vote more. We are Baptists, we love hearing this stuff. Voting. 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German language. One vote only. Did you know that in 1875, one vote changed France from monarchy to republic? One vote only. Did you know that in 1923, one vote only gave Adolf Hitler the control over the Nazi Party? One vote only. One vote only. You and I have only one vote into God's purposes to fulfill it. When I read God's word, I do not find many stories about great crusades and citywide revivals and great gatherings. Okay, there will be all these great revivals, meetings and all that stuff. But at the center of them, there is always a man or a woman of God who moved from favor into the enemy's camp, into purpose. There's always one, a man or a woman of God. There is a David, a Joshua, an Esther, a Job, a Ruth, a Tabitha, who have made a difference with their lives because they choose to move from favor, from protocol, into the enemy's battles in order to turn that over into God's purposes being fulfilled. Mordecai wore to Esther is one of the greatest speeches in Scripture. Churchill was a master of speech, incredible master of speech. This is what he said on June 18, 1940, when the nation was in the grip of fear because of war. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. This was their finest hour. Funnily enough, 3 months later, that dark hour came when the British Empire had to show the finest hour. And this is what Churchill said. Death and sorrow will be the companions of our journey from now on. Hardship, our garment. Constancy and valor, our only shield. We must be united. We must be undaunted. We must be inflexible. But we must fulfill our purpose. And then he has that incredible speech. We will fight the beaches and so on and so forth. Mordecai sends a very similar message to Esther. Stand, speak, and die if you have to. Stand, speak, or die. But whatever you do, Esther, do not be silent. Whatever you do. And I love the answer that Esther gives. One of the greatest, and we've seen what little Sophia just painted out, drawn out for us. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. With those incredible words there. This is the response of someone who's been from favor and protocol to traditions, moved into the school of God's forming and shaping into the enemy's territory, and come out on the other side and said, "Lord, it makes no difference what I'll do with my life from now on. I fully surrender." The anointing that she had before, the myrrh and the perfume, the enemy's battle in the middle, has now protested to a moment in life when she said, "It is for time as this that I've been born, or even die. If I perish, I perish. But I will do God's will. I will let His purpose be fulfilled in my life." Have you ever been brought to a time and space and a place like this in your life and ministry? Or have you just decided to remain to the anointing's phase, where all we want is the Holy Spirit on us, where we want good experiences, we want all that stuff, without actually going out to fulfill the purpose for which God has called us, to save His people from perishing? It is, my brothers and sisters, my contention that when we get to that stage in our intimacy with God and our walk with Him, that really in our prayers we can say, "Lord, this is a matter. It's not about me no more." And you know, I got to a stage when I went with David 4 years ago, 5 years ago now, this February, about this time, 5 years, when I went to Nigeria, I got to a stage when I was really frightened for my life. And I remember, I hardly slept any night while I was in Nigeria. Very few nights that I slept, if any. But I got to a stage one night, I think just a couple of nights before we had to return, where I, on my knees, I had to pray and I say, "I give you my wife, my kids, to you. And if I'm not back, I'm not back. You will know it. Why? I have been there." And this is the moment that Esther really faces, much more difficult than mine. I was spared by God's grace. Me and David were spared by God's grace from that incredible atrocity, a terrorist attack on the Jewish church on that 26th of February, 5 years ago. And so I want to conclude with these two thoughts. God will require our obedience, and He will not push it. He will never do. He will not force it on us. He will let us stay within the anointing. He will let us stay within the palace protocol, wherever we want to be. But if you want intimacy with the King, if you really want to meet the King and fulfill the purpose for your life, you will have to go and conquer the enemy, go to the other side, and meet and did fulfill the purpose of God. Because God's purpose is fulfilled in our service to the world. Elizabeth Elliot, one of the missionaries, one of the tribes in South America, she said this: "God will not show you His will in order for you to consider it. He will never do. You either come to your knees and say, 'If I perish, I perish,' then God will take you." I think Esther had no idea what she was supposed to do, even at this stage. She had no idea that God is going to use her so incredibly. I can guarantee you that 90% she would, 99% she would think, "When I go in, I'll be dead. That's what's going to happen to me. But nevertheless, I'll go. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish." And Elizabeth Elliot said this: "If you are thinking you know God's will and you are eager to do it, you're probably in for a very rude awakening. Nobody knows the will of God for his entire life until the moment you come to fulfill His purpose." God has one purpose for you, to bring you to the place where you'll say, "Lord, I'm willing to do Your will. without regard to consequences. Did one man or woman make a difference into the world? Let's ask that question of Jesus Christ. He loved the world and he did something to fulfill the Father's purpose for the whole world. He came to die that we may be saved, forgiven, and redeemed with a price. He didn't philosophize about it. He didn't pray that much about it, to be honest. He came and did it on that cross in order to fulfill both his purpose and bring God's love. It is our prayers that we do something in fulfilling God's purpose for us. And let me close with these words. It's a song that we're going to sing a bit later on in the service when we close. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thy ancient church's story. Bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour. Save us from the weak resignation to the evils we deplore. Let us search for thy salvation be our glory evermore. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, serving thee whom we adore. Serving thee whom we adore. May the Lord help us come to that moment in time where we say, if I perish, I perish. But I will fulfill your will for my life. I'm going to invite the worship group to come up here and just lead us in a couple of songs, and we're going to pray in between. I'm going to lead you in some prayers. We're going to encourage you to pray for one or two things this morning. But let's just reflect on what we heard this morning on God's word. As we hear the worship group singing the song for us, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. A time of favor, a time of flavor, a time of anointing for the God to come on us. Unless we use that time between you and the Lord to show you his favor, his incredible grace in your life, and ask him to move you from that into the purpose that he has for you. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Please do remain seated. If you want to join in the singing, join into the singing. If you just want to pray quietly and silently, feel free. Then I will lead you on into some other prayers.